Well, tonight we come to study the second unit with respect to the person of Christ, the theanthropic person, that is, the divine human person, and that is his acquired humanity. Having studied his essential deity, we studied now his acquired humanity. That word acquired means simply this: he was not always eternally, from all eternity, human. There was a moment in history at which he, the Word, became human in addition to being divine. And therefore I say his acquired humanity. And then under this, first Roman numeral tonight, we will consider the incarnation. And then next we will consider his incarnate life. First, his becoming humanity, his acquiring humanity. And then secondly, Roman numeral 2, the life that he lived in that acquired humanity in his humiliation and exaltation. So tonight we have a 3-hour lecture, which is in your lecture schedule, lecture 19, on the incarnation of Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Now tonight, in order to consider the incarnation, we will first give an introduction whereby I survey the biblical witness, and that is three key passages in the Old Testament, and then rummage quickly through 15 passages in the New Testament. And then I will open up what is the summary of that biblical witness. First of all, setting out to you the context of the incarnation, the biblical context. Secondly, the biblical concept of the incarnation and its five features. And here we very closely follow the statement of those features or aspects set out in the London Confession, 1689, chapter 8, paragraph 2. The exclusive subject, the appointed occasion, the essential nature or essence of the incarnation, the miraculous mode, and the permanent result of the incarnation, which is what's called the hypostatic union, that is, the union of the two natures in the one hypostasis, the one person. And then, thirdly, having set forth the positive concept of the sound doctrine, we come to convict the gainsayers. And that is, I want to deal with one major, prevalent, current misconception and false doctrine of the incarnation, which is the kenosis theory. And then, fourthly, having set all that out, we come to ask the question, why? Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? What was the design or purpose of the incarnation? And then fifthly, we come to ask and answer the question, so what? What is the practical relevance, the experimental, practical, religious import of the incarnation? So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so what? Now, before we open up then the incarnation this evening, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study of the Word becoming flesh, upon his sending his Son from heaven to earth. Our Father, as we enter your holy presence this evening, we thank and praise you and bless you for the realities that we are about to study. We thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that the apostles were privileged to behold his glory face to face, that they were privileged to handle him and to see him and to be with him while he was here on earth and after he rose from the dead. We thank you for the inspired record they have given to us of what they saw and handled. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent him here to save sinners and that he has accomplished his mission, not only to rescue those who were enslaved to sin, but also to destroy the works of the devil. And we pray that as we study what happened, the marvelous, incredible, and yet true event of the coming of your beloved Son from heaven to earth, we pray, Father, for the light of the Holy Spirit to shine upon us this evening, that we may glorify you and your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. And now we begin with the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, and verse 14. The first passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Spoken to the house of David, it is said, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. A virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Rather than rummaging through the context in Isaiah, in order to understand the meaning of that prophecy, we read Matthew chapter 1, saying in verse 18, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then you read the story of the angel appearing to him in a dream and telling him that what has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And the angel says she will bear her son, and that Joseph is to call his name Jesus, and the reason is that it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this came to pass that it might be fulfilled. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So that this child conceived miraculously in the womb of the virgin by the power and agency of the Holy Spirit is named Emmanuel. This child is God with us. And therefore, in Isaiah, we have this prophecy concerning the incarnation, that God himself will come to be with us by way of the virgin's womb. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and following. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Observe that it says in the first of this passage, the first and second verses, that in the latter day he will make the land of Zebulun and Naphtali glorious. Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness will see a great light, and light will shine upon them. And the reason is, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulder. It is in conjunction with the birth of this child and the giving of this son, upon whose shoulder the government rests, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But what is the meaning of this prophecy concerning the light shining upon the Gentiles? Well, we see very clearly in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16. Beginning in verse 13, on leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and to those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This child who is born, this son who is given, is the Mighty God. The Mighty God, a child born? The Mighty God, a son given? Yes. And we see very clearly that this is a reference to the incarnation of God the Son. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the sons of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. One will go forth from Bethlehem to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The Christ who is to come in Bethlehem, who is to be the ruler of Israel, observe, his goings forth are from long ago, from eternity. He is the eternal God. You see the recognition that this is a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ very clearly in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Even the Pharisees recognized that this was a reference. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, which is where Jesus was born, the wise men, or the magi from the east, arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? When Herod heard it, he was troubled, and he gathered the chief priests. And what did he inquire of them? Where the Christ was to be born, and they said, in Bethlehem. And then they quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Isn't it interesting? But though they knew the first phrase and aspect of the prophecy concerning the location of the birth of Messiah, how did they miss that his going forth were from of old, even from the days of eternity? That the one who was born in Bethlehem of Judah was none other than the living God. That he was the eternal God whose goings forth are from of old. Somehow they managed to miss it. Well, those are the passages in the Old Testament that are of relevance, that speak, I think, explicitly, that speak explicitly, clearly, emphatically about the incarnation of a divine person. And the inspired interpretation of those passages given to us in the New Testament. That they refer to Jesus. Now then, we come to the New Testament, and now I must hurry because I have a section of 15 passages to survey with you quickly. First passage, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. We've already considered something of this passage, but Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus. Furthermore, no other man was the physical father of Jesus. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph, all he knew was that his betrothed wife was pregnant. And not wanting to disgrace her, that is, not wanting to make a public spectacle, which could perhaps have resulted in her stoning out of the matter, he wanted to put her away privately. Because what else is he supposed to think? His wife-to-be is pregnant. What's he supposed to think? How did it happen? He didn't know. He knew he wasn't the father. But on the other hand, he wasn't interested in having her stoned and publicly disgraced either. So what happened? Direct revelation was given to him in order to explain to him the situation. And the Lord sent him an angel who appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She was with child. She was going to have a baby. There was a baby conceived in her womb, and that baby was the result of the power and activity of the Holy Spirit alone. No sexual action was involved in the conception of that baby. Furthermore, he tells her that this baby is male. She will bear a son. And he also tells him what to name the baby. And you shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah our salvation. Either one of those is possible. And why is this baby's name to be called Jehovah our salvation? For he it is, that is Jehovah, he is Jehovah, who will save his people, they're his people, from their sins. Now all this took place that it might be fulfilled. A virgin, that is a woman who has never had sexual intercourse with a man, shall be with child and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Furthermore, we read in chapter 2 and verse 1 that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in accordance with the word of the prophet. Now consider
this second passage briefly, and that is Matthew 2:1 and following. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in accordance with the prophet, what he had prophesied, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. You find here clearly the fulfillment of what was spoken in the prophets. And then you read this story about the appearance of the men from the east. And I don't want to go into this situation at this point, but let it be said that Jesus at this time is a child, a young child at the time that they arrive. The word could signify not so much a baby, but a toddler. And that he's a young child being cared for by Joseph and Mary, his mother. Now, I come then to the third passage, which in the New Testament, which is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Now, this is a reference to the ministry of an angel of preparation of Mary. This, as it were, is not information taken so much as, if we can put it this way, out of Joseph's diary by the inspired writer, but this is information taken out of Mary's diary. Who could have known that an angel of God appeared to Joseph in that dream except Joseph? Who could have known that except Joseph? Unless Joseph told people that, right? So Joseph was the one whose diary recorded the things that happened with him. But now, when this angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, it was Mary who was aware of this. And so this information from the Gospel of Luke, if we can put it this way, the inspired writer has taken from the diary of Mary. Mary's diary of the Lord's dealing with her concerning the birth of God incarnate through her womb. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And she was greatly troubled at the salutation of the angel, we read, in essence. The angel told her not to be afraid. And now verse 31. And behold, you will conceive, she had not yet conceived, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now there's the word of the angel concerning the fact that Jesus is the promised son of David who is to reign on the throne of David over the house of Israel forever. Now listen to this. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? Now that's translated in some translations, am a virgin, but that is not if the word virgin is just simply taken by some people to mean, since I'm just a young maiden, that's not at all what the Greek says. What it says is, seeing I don't know a man, which explicitly means, and expressly means, since I have never had, and am not now living in a sexual way with a man, I've never had sexual intercourse with a man, that is literally what she said. How is this going to happen, since I have never had sex? And I'm not in the practice of having sex. How am I going to get pregnant? That's what she asked the angel. And the angel, that was a reasonable question. The angel didn't chide her for her unbelief. What's the matter? No. And it's none of it. That was a good question. How am I going to get pregnant since I'm not sexually active, is what she said in modern language. Since I know not a man, what it literally says. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. He tells her explicitly that there will be a miracle performed, and that it is what's called the virgin conception or the virgin birth. She was a virgin before she conceived. She was a virgin when she conceived. She was a virgin after she conceived. She was a virgin when Jesus was born. She was a virgin. She never had sex with a man. And she never had sex with God either. The Holy Spirit miraculously fertilized her egg. And she became pregnant by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. She conceived. She conceived. It was a conception without sperm, but it was a conception nonetheless. She conceived, we read. He says, you will conceive. And yet it was without male sperm. It was miraculous conception by the power and activity of the Holy Spirit. And she believed the word of God, for she said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Then, the next passage is in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Many passages, many sections here in Luke 2 explain various aspects. It describes, first of all, the appointed time and place for the birth of Christ. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. We are told that it's during the reign of Caesar Augustus, in the era of the Roman Empire, that the birth of Jesus of Nazareth occurs. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, with a house which is called Bethlehem, in order to register. And it came to pass while they were there, that is in Bethlehem, that the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Then the revelation concerning this. Observe, verse 11. For today, said the angel, in the city of David that is in Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Who is this baby? What person is there? He is Christ the Lord. The Lord Christ is born in Bethlehem. And verse 21, and when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then the Spirit of God came upon Simeon and Anna, and they also recognized that Jesus was the Christ. Now, that's Luke chapter 2. The next passage is in John. So the first passage, Matthew 1:18. Second passage, Matthew 2:1 and following. Third passage, Luke 1:26 and following. Fourth passage, Luke 2, 1-38. Fifth passage, John 1:14. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. and the Word became flesh. Those of you that know Greek, Pai ho logos, sarx agenito. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him. And this is what he said. He who comes after me has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He didn't exist before him in terms of earthly life because he was younger. But he existed. Who was he? He was Jesus Christ. Who was he? Before he became human. Before he became flesh. Who was he? Observe. And the Word became flesh. He was the Word. He was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being. In the beginning was the Word. He was eternally existent. This person called the Word was eternally existent. He was with the Father from all eternity. He was the Supreme Being. The Father is the Supreme Being. The Word is the Supreme Being. The Spirit is the Supreme Being. There is one Supreme Being. There are three persons, the Father, the Word, the Spirit, who are that one Supreme Being. And one of those persons, the Word, not the Father, not the Spirit, but one of those persons, the Word, became flesh. That is, He became human. And He dwelt among us. His name, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, sixth passage. Romans chapter 1. And I just pass over this. You can include this passage as a little 5 comma and write this next to 5. John 1:14 comma and also John 6:38. A text often quoted, he says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Verse 37, the one that comes to me, I will certainly not come out, for I have come down from heaven. I, the person, the one I, Jesus, I, the Word, I have come down from heaven. The Word became flesh. He came down from heaven. He was there before, and He came down. So let's the John 1:14 put a little comma and conclude with that. John 6:38. Now we move on to the sixth passage, which is the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning whose His Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was declared Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This gospel is concerning His Son. And first He mentions His incarnation and then His coronation. His incarnation, according to the flesh, the seed of David. His coronation at the resurrection, declared Son of God with power by resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness. Who is He? One person, Jesus Christ. And how do we relate to Him? He is our Master and Lord. He is the Son of God the Father. And the Son of God the Father, the eternal Son of God, was born of David's seed. according to the flesh. He was conceived in the family of David, as the genealogies of Matthew and Luke make abundantly clear. Next passage, Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. For what the law could not do, verse 3, Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. For what the law could not do, the inability of the law being presupposed, God, sending His own Son, condemned sin in the flesh. For the inability of the law being presupposed. The inability of the law is what it literally says. The inability of the law being presupposed. God condemned sin in the flesh. The law couldn't condemn indwelling sin. But God condemned indwelling sin. How did He condemn indwelling sin? He did it through the accomplishment of redemption with the intent of the application of redemption. He did it through the accomplishment of redemption. God condemned sin in the flesh. How? By what mode? Through the accomplishment of redemption, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. To what end did He condemn sin in the flesh? With a view to the application of redemption, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But now it's not so much the overall structure of this passage that is of our concern this evening, but simply the mode by which God condemned indwelling sin. And what is that mode? Sending His own Son. This is how He accomplished redemption. Sending His own Son. The Son was sent. And here the verb is pempo. To simply to send. Later on we'll see He uses another stronger verb. But this time He uses that simple word pempo. To send. Sending His own Son. Having sent His Son, literally. In the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not have the appearance of pre-fallen humanity. But He looked like the rest of us. As the confession states it, did take upon Him human nature with all the essential properties and all the common infirmities. All the common infirmities. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that He was sinful. Not as some perversely teach that He had a sin nature. No. For the confession goes on to say, yet without sin. Tempted, yet without sin. He didn't have indwelling sin. He had no tendency to sin. He had no propensity to sin. He wasn't sinful flesh. He was in the likeness of it. And He was sent for the purpose of condemning indwelling sin. And He was sent for sin. The whole focus of His mission was with reference to remedying the matter of sin. Sending His Son for sin. Now, and ultimately with a view to delivering us from sin, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, to condemn indwelling sin, He was sent. Our indwelling sin, not His, but ours. Now, I know there are different interpretations of the passage, but that is, in my judgment, the most sound approach to it. And therefore, The point is not so much what does it mean he condemns sin in the flesh. There are some who say that refers to the cross, Christ dying on the cross, etc. I'm not going to say somebody's a heretic if he doesn't agree on that point. But the idea that Christ had a sin nature, because it says he's in the likeness of sinful flesh, with that I take very serious exception. That's not what at all. That's not at all what that says. And there are many passages of Scripture which indicate that it is not at all what it means. That he did not have sin, and he could not sin. But that he did have all the common infirmities of sinful flesh, which is what the passage intimates. Next passage, Galatians 4 and verse 4. And here is a stronger word for sin. Well, wait a minute. Got to back up 1 second. Yeah. And that's very interesting. And you can actually, it would be appropriate really to include this text that I'm going to quote right now as a parenthesis under Romans 1. I forgot to mention it. I knew I had his parenthesis under another passage. And the passage I had as parenthesis is under Romans chapter 1, 3 and 4, because the passage that indicates this clearly, observe, the writers of the confession quote this passage to prove the hypostatic union. It's very interesting. Romans 9:5. Whose are the fathers? From whom, that is, from the Jewish nation, is Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all? The same person who is from the Jews, according to the flesh, is over all. That's how the writers of the confession understood that passage, which we expounded as a reference to the both the humanity and deity of Christ, both his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation, he's of the Jews according to the flesh. In his exaltation, Christ is over all. He's God. He's blessed forever. Amen. So in any event, this passage is quoted, and it's quoted and taken in parallel with Romans 1, 3, and 4, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from death. And so it's, in a sense, parallel to that passage. But now we come to the 8th passage. So I include that as a parenthesis with passage number 6, Romans 1, 3, and 4. And you also note that that's quoted by the writers of the confession as proof of the hypostatic union. One person in two natures. And then the 7th passage was Romans 8, verse 3. The 8th passage is Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. The 8th passage, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But, now here he's speaking about the people of God. And he's speaking about the people of God being under the old covenant. And observe that he's speaking about redemptive history. Because see what it says in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now that's discussing redemptive history. That's not saying that no one ever had saving faith prior to the incarnation of Christ. That is not what that says. That's historia salutis. That's talking about faith in the resurrected Christ being the distinguishing trait of the people of God as a society, which occurred in redemptive history. It came. Faith came. It came to have a role in redemptive history as a distinguishing trait of the people of God under the new covenant. He's speaking about the people of God as a society, speaking about the people of God under a whole, as a whole, and he says, the people of God, we, as a society. We, the people of God, the Jewish society of God, the Jewish economy of God's people, before faith came, that is, before faith in redemptive history became the distinguishing trait of the people of God as a society, then we were kept in custody, we, the people of God, the Jewish economy of God's people, were kept in custody under the law, being shut up. Then he speaks about, now the people of God are all sons through faith. Now the distinguishing trait of God's people is that they have received the adoption as a society, and they are now distinguished as sons of God and distinguished as those who walk in faith. They're also marked by those who've been baptized into Christ. They're Jesus' children. And there, the people of God are not Jewish or Greek. That's not the distinguishing trait, nor is it that they're slave or free. Neither is it that they're male or female. For the people of God are composed of males and females. Males and females are both members of the people of God. Mistake this. It is not that just men and heads of households are members of the church and of the people of God. Women and females are also part of the people of God, and they're also members of the church. They're also members of the people of God. They're just as much members of the church as men are. They're just as much included in the people of God as men are. We don't have a family church where the man is the member and the woman is not. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that you're all one in Jesus Christ. You're all His children, whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free. You see, you may be a slave in someone's household, but you're still a member of the church, even if you're a slave. It's not a household church which has just the master as the church member, and the slaves are not members. Yes, they are. And so also, you see, it's not a domestic one house, one church, one house, one membership. That's not right. Is not slave and free man, male and female, but have anything to do with church membership, nor Jew nor Greek has anything to do with it. You're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, because you're Christ's children, then you're Abraham's seed, and then you're heirs according to the promise. So that's what he's talking about in the context. Now, observe, that being the case, he speaks about the children of God as a society. And he speaks about the people of God as society, and he speaks about the people of God in their minority, when the people of God were minors. The people of God were like a minor child. But then the people of God came of age, and now they've received the adult blessings. Okay? So now that's the image. Okay? So when we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth. And there he uses a stronger word, not simply pempo, but ex apostello. To send out with a commission. He sent him out with a commission. God sent out his son. One, in the fullness of time. That's when it occurred. Observe. Sent out his son, and observe. Born of a woman, born under the law. And the word he uses there for born is the same word he uses in Romans 1:3. Dinomai could be translated to become or to be born. Born of a woman, born under the law. He was born, listen, under the Jewish economy of God's people. And he was born of a woman. Why? That he might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that through his life and ministry, he might take the people of God out from under the old economy and bring them under the new economy. So his mission is not only with reference to God's people as individuals. His mission is also with reference to God's people as a society, to bring them out from under the old and under the new. He was born under the old. He was born of a woman, that he might take God's people out from under the new old economy and bring them under the new economy. So it's very important to note that the mission, the death of Christ, the life of Christ, has not only a purpose and design with reference to God's people as individuals to save them from sin, but also God's people as a society to take them out from the old economy and bring them under a new covenant and economy as God's people. Next passage. In Galatians chapter 4, wake up there, Greg. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2,
have, verse 5 and following, have this attitude in you. Have this attitude in you. And we'll end with this passage because I obviously can't finish this in just 55 minutes. It's 50 minutes now, and I'll just deal with, well, why don't we just stop right here? Why drag it on? I don't want to rush through this. So let's stop here, and we'll come back and complete our survey.